All right, we're going to do this together this morning. No, I'm just kidding. Thanks, Diana. If you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, you can open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've been going through some pretty difficult passages for the last several weeks, maybe even months, and this morning we find ourselves in a familiar one that is maybe a little less scary, but don't get too comfortable, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, we love giving Bibles out here at the King's Chapel. So if you go to the welcome desk after the service and say, I'd like a Bible, mine is written in Elvish or something like that, and you need a Bible, you can feel free to tell Teresa, tell whoever is back there at the desk, and they'd love to give you one, free gift from us. But let's pray, and then let's discuss the Word together this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word that instructs us, that changes us, that molds us and challenges us to become the people that you've called us to be. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me by your Holy Spirit, speak through your Word, and help each one of us to have soft hearts to hear your words this morning. Help us to learn, to listen, to grow, and to become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As we open up our Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians 13, we find ourselves in a passage that is familiar to pretty much everyone, especially if you're a Christian. You've seen this passage before. You've heard it read in a number of places. And apart from maybe John 3:16 or the Lord's Prayer, I would argue that there's no passage that is more well-known in Scripture or beloved in Scripture than this, 1 Corinthians 13. And certainly, this is some of Paul's most eloquent and beautiful and powerful work, one commentary calling it the greatest, strongest, deepest thing that Paul ever wrote. Now, that's debatable, but one can make that case. This passage is a brilliant, beautiful work of art. This passage is read aloud at nearly every wedding. It's written up on that trendy chalkboard wall that you have in your kitchen. It's cross-stitched on that throw pillow at grandma's house. It's probably the lock screen on some of your phones. It's even tattooed on the shoulder blade of Pastor Bill. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. It's on his foot, actually. No. This passage can be found anywhere and everywhere, and it is. And that's a beautiful thing. That's an amazing thing that God's holy word is emblazoned so boldly throughout a culture that doesn't even believe the Bible, but this passage is everywhere. And it speaks to the beauty and the power and the resonance of this passage, 1 Corinthians 13. However, there is some danger that if we just take this passage and think of it as simply a nice reading for weddings and we divorce it from its context within an actual local church in Corinth, that we lose out on some of the meaning of this great passage. If we take it out of its historical, its geographical, its biblical context, though still beautiful and insightful, we lose the ability to understand it properly and to apply it purposefully. So, what I would ask you to do is to kind of wipe the slate clean in your mind of what this passage is all about and how this passage should feel. And I'm actually going to take this pretty romantic heart and rings off the board here, all right? This is not what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're not going to be looking at it in light of wedding vows or anything like that. Because what's happening here is the Apostle Paul has come into an intensely immoral city in Corinth. He's established a local church, and he's left town, and after a while, this church has fallen into disarray. This church is full of gifted people, just like our church here, full of people that are both naturally gifted and spiritually gifted. But they've begun to struggle, and in two primary ways that we've covered over the last couple of months. They're struggling because of division, and they're struggling because of confusion. And specifically at this point in this letter, their confusion is surrounding spiritual gifts, their use and their abuse. And so on the one hand, we have cessationists, those who would say that these charismatic spiritual gifts should not be used at all in church. They're just too out there. They're too crazy. They're too weird. We should have nothing to do with them. And on the other hand, we have sensationalists, those who are all about just a sensational, ecstatic experience. And they elevate that above humble usefulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're after an experience. So you have people on either side, brothers and sisters in Christ within the church, forming into cliques over what they believe, what they're comfortable with, and what their affinities and preferences are. And so instead of valuing the very parts of the body of Christ, the feet, the hands, the head. They've started to make their own hierarchy of what is good and what is valuable and what is not, right? And they're using their knowledge as a basis for self-esteem and a basis for status seeking. And Paul's been addressing all of this. We remember chapter 12. We'll get into more of this in chapter 14. But suddenly in the middle of this discussion of people disagreeing and having issues over spiritual gifts and misusing them, Paul bursts into the song about love, right in the middle of that. And it seems out of place until we really understand it in its context here. And he says this. He says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way." And here it is. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Anyone heard that passage before? Yeah, okay. Starting to sound more familiar. And the big idea this morning, the big idea of this passage is that the central pursuit of the Christian life is not the exercise of any of the gifts. It is the practice of Christian love. Not the exercise of spiritual gifts, but the practice of Christian, Christ-like love. So this morning, we're going to look at the characteristics of Christian love. We're going to look at some consequences when you use your spiritual gifts or your gifts in general without love, and then, which, you know, seems like maybe isn't the best idea. And then the third thing we're going to look at is some application, the call for today, what we're to do about it. So, love. This word has endless meanings, right? That's why the sermon title this morning is Love is Blank. You could pretty much fill in the blank with anything these days. And people do, you know, that love is chocolate. Love is, you know, whatever people prefer, whatever they like, they fill in the blank, and they define that word love very loosely. And as a result, in our culture, the word love has been pretty devalued. Would you agree? That word love, it's almost meaningless now. And yet, it wasn't when Paul describes it in this passage. To understand this type of love that's being described in this passage, we need to understand what Paul is referring to when he discusses this word love. In our language, we got this one word, love, and we use it to say, I love potato chips, and I love my mom, and I love my dog, and I love my house, and it means all manner of things. And thankfully, in the Greek, in which the Bible was originally written, in the New Testament, they use different words, helpfully, to describe different types of love. So this morning, we're going to look at a couple of those. And if you have your bulletins, there's an outline in your bulletin where you can follow along with some of the notes here this morning that are up on the screen. And what we're going to do is look at these four different types of love that are described in the Bible. And so this is something that is probably familiar to a lot of you. You've heard this before. It's old hat. To some, this will be brand new. For all of you, I hope that you just learn it afresh this morning. So the first type of love, and I write really weird, so forgive me, but is eros. Man, I can't... homeschooling, you know? Some people get mad at me for saying that because, well, they're homeschooled. So was I at one point in my history. The first type is eros. The second type is phileo. The third type, phileo, and this has an accent, I believe, over the O. The third type is storge or storge. I'm not sure the proper archaic Greek pronunciation of that word, but someone here will correct me afterward. And then the fourth type is agape or agapeo. And this is maybe the most familiar one to us, okay? So these four types of love, the first, eros, this is where we get the word erotic. This is love of passion. This is a primarily physical form of love. It's self-satisfying. And I was going to kind of draw up here to illustrate some of these. Bad idea, right? Okay. I'm not going to do that. But this is a love that is primarily physical. Physical, okay? Physical. Then we have phileo. This is companionable or brotherly love. This is where we get the name Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And this is all about just compassion for each other, affection for each other. This is just kind of like who you prefer to hang out with, your bros. So this love is primarily based on my affinity, and it's love that is primarily social in nature, okay? Social. Then we have storge, which is maybe less familiar to you, but this is familial love. This is natural love. This is the type of love that a parent has for a child from birth, or that you might have for your sister or your parent or your dog, not your cat. Someone's going to send me an email after this, okay? But this is a primarily natural form of love, or familial form of love. So the fourth one, agape, is a love based on and flowing out of his love for us. This love is what Paul uses. This word agape is what Paul uses in this passage, and this is primarily a volitional form of love. Volitional form of love. I know some of you are saying, Mark, thank you for defining a word we don't understand with a word we don't understand. But what volitional means is this is a love primarily that is from an act of the will. This is an act of the will to love this way. And it is based on and flowing out of his love for us. This is the word that he uses in this passage. Leon Morris, in his commentary on this passage, helps define it for us. He says, it is a love for the utterly unworthy. A love which proceeds from a God who is love. It is a love lavished upon others without a thought of whether they are worthy to receive it or not. And it proceeds rather from the nature of the lover than from any merit in the beloved. This agape love, this is essential to Christian community. This is the type of love that the church is to run on. And the problem in the Corinthian church was that in the expression of their spiritual gifts, they had lost sight of this kind of love. And when we look at this in context, in this locally divided church, we discover quickly that this passage is not simply a nice passage about sentimental, idealistic love. This passage is challenging. It's convicting. It's hard to hear. And kind of to prove that to you, what I'd like to do is put up on the screens for you a piece of the passage with some blanks in it where the word love used to be. And what I'd like you to do is to be a little bold and to say your name out loud with me, your first name in those blanks. All right, we're going to do that together. I'm going to say Mark is patient, and then we'll run with it from there, okay? So please do that. Say it out loud with me in your first name. Ready? Let's go. Mark is patient and kind. Mark does not envy or boast. Mark is not arrogant or rude. Mark does not insist on Mark's own way. Mark is not irritable or resentful. Mark does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Mark bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Mark never ends. Okay. How did that feel? That last one was a little tricky. Maybe some of you are like, check, 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 check. I hope so. You know, I really do. But for most of us, for myself, I'm like, Mark is patient and kind. Okay, yeah, sometimes Mark does not envy your boast. And then I hit some of these and I'm like, ah, man, that's not me. That's not me. And I'm sure each one of you maybe hit one or two or three or seven of these where you're like, my name does not go in that blank. I do not belong in this passage. And what this passage does is it reveals our weaknesses. It shows our sins. It shows our shortcomings and our failures within the Christian community. It shows where we fall short in this expression of agape, Christ-like love for each other. And this is an especially relevant challenge to any of us who, as we've studied these spiritual gifts, have begun to feel really good about our gifts, have begun to kind of flex our spiritual muscles of wisdom and administration and teaching and tongues and prophecy. This is a challenge to us Because ironically, what this passage does is the passage that is so often used to kind of uplift us humbles us. It challenges us. It confronts us. It calls us out, and it reveals to us what really matters to God. At the end of the day, what really matters to God. And you may say, as we read that passage with our own names in it, but Mark, is this type of love even possible? Isn't this just some lofty standard that's unattainable that God places before us for us to kind of just strive for? John chapter 13. Jesus, as he addresses his disciples in his farewell address to his disciples, knowing he's going to the cross the next day, he says this. He says, John chapter 13, 34, a new commandment I give you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. A commandment. In other words, in the Shia LaBeouf paraphrase of this, just do it. Just do it. Love each other, right? But in Corinth, this is a church marked by division, by selfishness. There's some people with superiority complexes because of their gifts. There are some people with inferiority complexes because of their lack of fancy gifts, so to speak. And Paul says the antidote to all of this is love. It's love. Not just any love. Intentional, volitional, loving action. Agape love. John Stott, he describes this type of love this way. He says, this love is a servant of the will, not a victim of the emotions. A servant of the will, not a victim of the emotion. This is not just butterflies in your stomach. This is not just attraction or affinity or sentimentality. This is an act of our will to love. Only by an act of our will can we actually do what Jesus says and love our enemies. That doesn't come naturally to us. That doesn't come from a feeling in our gut. In fact, it contradicts the way that we often feel in our natural selves. Only by an act of the will can we love our enemies. You know, frankly, only by an act of the will can we sometimes love our friends or even our family members, right? And without this love, there are consequences that the church faces. And we're going to look at three of those together right now, the consequences of using these gifts without love. Paul says, basically, no matter what gift you have, no matter how proficient you are, no matter how impressed people are by you, if you don't have love, you are what? Silence, right? Correct. You're nothing. You're nothing. And he uses three examples to make that even more clear to us, as if it wasn't already. The first is this. He says, without love, I am a noisy nuisance. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So last year for Christmas, we got our daughter Molly, who's almost two, we got her a little music set because she likes dancing. She likes slamming on things during songs and making noises. And so we got her this box of things like shakers and tambourines. And let me tell you, it all sounds pretty good when we're playing a song, we're having a sing-along, and she's using the shaker. It blends pretty well. It sounds pretty nice. And then these bad boys come out. And you might think, oh, this passage, I mean, a gong, a cymbal, those aren't so bad. They don't sound so bad. Oh, really? Imagine this for like 2 hours straight, playing the Moana soundtrack on repeat. Paul says that if I have the gift of being able to speak in foreign languages, or if I have a private prayer language, an angelic language that I pray to in the privacy of my home to God, that without love, this is worse than nothing. It's obnoxious and it's abrasive. He also says that if I'm extremely eloquent, if I can talk my way out of any kind of conflict, if I can impress people with my great oration, or if I can even speak convincingly about the reality of Jesus, but I don't have love, I'm driving people away from Jesus. If you have the gifts of teaching or of tongues, but you don't have love, you might as well be crashing pots and pans together, and you will either drive people crazy or you will drive them away. Secondly, without love, I am nothing. Nada, zippy, zilch, zero. It says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. In other words, without love, we lose all usefulness to the world. We lose all significance before God without love. It's as if we can have 3, 5, 7, 10 spiritual gifts, but without love, we might as well multiply that number of gifts by 0, because it basically nullifies all of them. Because the test that God applies to our ministry and to our gifts is the test of the motivation of our hearts. The motivation of our hearts, right? Not our performance, but our hearts. In our culture, that's difficult for us because we're so quick to see people that have power or vision or talent or the possessors of certain gifts as the important people. But Paul says no. He says in no uncertain terms that if people have the highest of gifts in the full amount but lack love, not only are they unimportant, but they're actually nothing. Naturally, we have a tendency to rank ourselves against other people, to rank ourselves against other speakers or leaders or servants or managers on the basis of our gifts. But what if those gifts mean nothing? Without love, that's what Paul says they are. Thirdly, oh, by the way, does this feel like the wedding text to you? No. Thirdly, without love, I achieve nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Perhaps you don't see yourself as particularly gifted in the supernatural sense, but you actually take Jesus' words seriously about giving things away, about taking care of the poor, and you give away everything you have. Now, truthfully, I don't know if there's anyone in this church that has done that, has given it all away, but there are some incredibly generous people in this church. There are people that will give you the shirt off their back right now. But again, Paul, not holding back, he goes after our hearts and he says, go ahead, give it all away, and the world may speak well of you, but without love, you gain nothing. If our generosity, our self-sacrifice is rooted in guilt or pride or self-righteousness or status-seeking, it doesn't matter how grand the sacrifice, even the ultimate sacrifice, God doesn't want it. God desires our love. He desires our hearts. Some of us this morning were confronted by this passage because we've been leaning into our gifts, hoping that no one will notice the condition of our hearts. Others are challenged because we find our worth and our value in our knowledge and in our influence rather than in Jesus Christ. Others are trying to earn God's favor by your self-sacrifice. So where does this leave us? What do we do about this? Is there anything to be done? How do we apply this? Well, for all of us, no matter the condition of our hearts, the answer is the same. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Pursue Jesus. Look to the work of Jesus on the cross and pursue him. As you draw near to him, as you lay your hearts open to him, he can and will supernaturally work in your heart to make you the kind of loving people that he has called you to be. It is his love first and foremost, that will attract others to the gospel. It is his love that will grow a church. It is his love that will form Christ-like character within us. So look to Jesus. Look to the great love that he showed us as he went to the cross in our place. And I have a word kind of for three different groups of people now. First of all, to those that are in ministry. And by in ministry, I mean like maybe you're serving. There are many of you in this church. You're leading in a variety of capacities. Maybe you're serving in kids' church or you're leading worship in the band or you're helping out with youth group or fusion or you're setting up tables and providing meals. Or maybe you're an elder or a deacon or a pastor. Whatever it may be, for those that are serving in the church or serving in parachurch ministries and organizations like FCA or Young Life or Feed the Children, first of all, thank you. Thank you for serving. Thank you for giving of your gifts and your life to the work of Jesus Christ. So many of you are living out this passage in the positive sense. You are letting the love of Jesus flow through you and out of you. And it's beautiful to see. It's beautiful to watch. You should be encouraged. As challenging as this passage is, this is a reminder to focus on what it's all about, the love of Jesus. So thank you. You're to be commended, you're to be honored, but also you are to be careful. Paul says you can have all these things, you can do all these things, and yet still be nothing. How can he say that? He says, because there's a subtle danger for those who are in ministry. This is what we see in this passage. There is a subtle danger for those who are in ministry, for those who are serving, to say, well, look at all the good work that I'm doing. Look at all the people that I'm helping. Look at what I'm accomplishing. I must really be something. Let me illustrate this for you with kind of a personal example. I believe that I've been gifted and called to lead in various environments, one of those environments being here at the church. Maybe I have a spiritual gift of leadership. I'm still in the process, honestly, of identifying what spiritual gifts that God has given me. And I hope that as we've gone through the study, you are all in that process as well, prayerfully considering, God, what have you gifted me to do? What have you called me to do? What am I to step into? But one thing that kind of has come naturally to me over time is the ability to lead in certain ministries, whether that's gathering a group of volunteers or running a meeting or these kinds of things. And so what I've seen happen over the years is that at times I can be full of selfishness. I can be cold toward God. I can be spending very little time with him. I can be bitter towards people. And yet, when it's go time, when it's time to step up and run a meeting or do something like that, I can kind of just comfortably lean into my natural and even my spiritual gifts and get stuff done and get by, because there's something about the situation that draws my gifts out. And there's a danger for all of us that possess any kinds of gifts that, despite the conditions of our hearts known only to God and to ourselves, we can still effectively get things done. We can still maybe teach effectively or administrate effectively or lead effectively, at least in a worldly sense. We can still help people. And then we start to think, you know what? I guess God is really with me. I guess despite the rotten condition of my heart right now, I don't really need to change because I'm still getting by. No one's noticing my heart. I'm still doing all this stuff for Jesus. And Paul says, if you think that your gifts and your success are the vital signs that indicate the health of your heart, you're wrong. You are wrong. And it's so easy as Christians, as Christian leaders especially, to believe that our identity comes from our ministry rather than from Jesus, from our Christianity rather than from Christ, and to say, I must really be something because of all the great things that I can do. But the gospel says, in the gospel, God says, no, I love you. I love you not because you're gifted, not because you're good or because you're great, but because of my grace, because of my grace. Grace doesn't say, I love you because of your gifts. Grace says, I love you because I love you. If you have gifts, it's so easy to start believing that God loves you because of those gifts and to lose sight of Jesus and the cross. So let me ask you some questions to help you think this through. Gifted people in this room, are you busy in the Lord's work, but your prayer life is dead? Are you excelling in your gifts, but cold and unloving toward other people, even the people that you serve with? Do you feel downcast and self-pitiable when you don't receive recognition, status, or position? Are you possessive and defensive of your turf? Are you irritable and impatient in the Lord's work? Are you leaning into his strength, or are you leaning into your gifts? Paul says, if you're not cultivating love in your heart, if your joy and worth is in your giftedness and not in your salvation, then you're just like a pagan worshiper banging a gong. God has better for you. God has better for you. And for so many of you, God is working through you to pour out his love. So don't lose sight of that. Take this warning, heed it, take this caution, and remember to reorient yourself to Jesus every day. Every day as you approach your work in ministry. There's another group of people that are maybe not very gifted, or at least you don't see yourselves that way. You think, you know, I don't speak in the tongues of men and angels, so I'm pretty much off the hook for this passage, right? And you don't see yourself as very gifted, and I would say not so fast. Not so fast, because on a certain level, if you don't think of yourselves as very gifted and you're downcast about it, and you're torn up about it, and you think, I'm useless to God, I'll never get asked to lead a small group, I'll never sing in the band, I'll never lead a ministry, I'm just not very gifted. If that's how you're feeling, you're making a similar mistake to the first group that we talked about. that first group that's leaning heavily into their gifts. And the mistake you're making is thinking that giftedness is the yardstick that God uses to measure your acceptability. And it's not true. You're not acceptable before God because you are gifted or ungifted. You are acceptable before God because he made you and he loves you and he has accepted you because of his character. If you feel ungifted, the truth is this, that the grace in your heart has unlimited potential. The grace in your heart has unlimited potential. You may not be a great speaker or teacher or administrator, but every person in this room can know Jesus Christ personally, can know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and as a result of that, you have the potential to be the godliest saint there is. You may not feel gifted, but you have the potential, you have unlimited potential with Jesus Christ in your life to be godly. Anyone in this room can be a Christ-like light that causes others to be astonished at your patience, your kindness, your peace, your humility, your cheer, your forgiveness, your joy in the truth, your long-suffering, your belief, your hope, and endurance. That's available to any person in this room for you to step up to that. All of us can be like Jesus in the way that we love. That's available to you. And don't you see, if you feel ungifted, if you pursue Jesus, if you pursue him and his godliness, that is what changes the world. Love is what changes the world. The love of Christ is what changes the world. Yes, miracles, gifts, they attest to God's power, no doubt. They are important. Paul says to earnestly desire these gifts. But Jesus says in his farewell address to his friends, if you love one another, if you love one another, that is how the world will know. That is what will change the world. So you might see yourself as ungifted in a variety of ways, but you are godly and loving. People won't help but be able to notice. And more importantly, God will notice. Love is higher. Love is a more excellent way. And lastly, to those that don't know Jesus here this morning, apart from Jesus Christ, the type of love that we talk about in this passage, it is unattainable. It's impossible. Because in our own strength, we are not this type of loving. This is a love that is demonstrated by Jesus and cultivated in the hearts of Christians by the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus is what represents everything in this passage perfectly. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. And he did not insist on his own way as he was nailed to a cross. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And Jesus never ends. Jesus, God in the flesh, who is more spiritually gifted than any of us, right? I think we can all agree with that, that Jesus had greater spiritual gifts than any person that ever walked the earth. He could have called down power from heaven to rescue himself from the cross. He could have healed his own wounds. He could have struck down his condemners and accusers. But instead, you know what he did? He loved us. Jesus Christ loved us enough to die for us. And he died for us not seeking to gain status in his Father's eyes. No, you know what he did? He vacated his status. His sinless, perfect status before God. He vacated that status so that we could take his status upon ourselves. He took our sinful status upon himself and suffered the consequences for that sin, and he died in our place so that we can stand before God bearing his righteousness. We can stand before God forgiven, bearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. So to any of you that don't know Jesus, you need to hear this. He loves you. He loves you so much that he was willing to go to a cross and be nailed to it. He could have changed all that. He could have done things differently. He could have said, forget you to all of us, and yet he didn't. He loved us enough to die, to be tortured, to be murdered, and to be separated from his Father. And that's not the end of the story. He rose again after 3 days. He rose again. He conquered death so that we can have life everlasting, forgiven in the presence of God. So if you don't know Jesus, hear this. He loves you. If you're here in a church this morning, he's drawing you to himself. And this morning, what I'd ask you to do is just as we close our service, as we pray together, as we worship together, that you would just pray a silent prayer of belief and ask him to come into your life, to come into your life, to make you the kind of person that he's called you to be, to receive the gift of salvation, to repent and to live for him. Let's all pray together now. Heavenly Father, you've called us to great things. And I believe this is an important time for this church where you are working in the hearts of those that are here to live out your gifts. But Lord, I pray that we would not forget that those gifts are to be rooted in your love and flowing out of your love for us. If any of us are hiding behind our gifts, not facing our true heart condition, I pray that you would put a stop to that this day and that we would be real with you. We would draw near to you. Lord, for those that are refusing to step up or just feel like they're not gifted, Lord, I pray that you would inspire us, that any one of us can be the type of godly person you've called us to be. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that they would receive your salvation today. Thank you for substituting your status onto us and taking our status upon yourself on the cross. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.